Do you like a good cliffhanger? Do you like it when your favorite TV series comes to the end of the season and the writers intentionally leave you on the edge of your seat in the middle of an unresolved dramatic moment? What about when a writer's strike prolongs the delay in production and you have to wait even longer for the next season? How many of you are in utter agony with me, waiting impatiently until Thursday, finally, to find out if Colin and Penelope finally get together in season 3 of Bridgerton? It's been a long time. Perhaps you're not a romance and drama fan. How are you feeling about the chances of your favorite hockey team winning the Stanley Cup this year? What do you feel during that intermission before they have to go into overtime on a deciding game? Or worse, a shootout? When you don't know the outcome and you're kept waiting, do you feel anticipation, nervousness, anxiousness, dread, excitement, hope, something else entirely? What are you doing to pass the time while you wait? Are you rewatching the past seasons to remind yourself of what happened and to look for clues of what possibly might happen next? Are you watching the trailers and searching social media for the little bits of gossip that are leaked on purpose by the marketing division just to keep you interested? Are you trying to decide if you should wash that lucky jersey or if you should shave that scraggy beard? These are the things that occupy us when we are waiting. Why do we do these things? They have absolutely no bearing on the outcome. And yet we have this need to feel like we're doing something. Waiting in anticipation can be unnerving, filled with thoughts and emotions that sometimes can't be quite tamed. And I think this is a little bit about what's going on in our passage from today. So the book of Acts is basically season 2 of Luke's gospel story. The author of Luke had taken us on a breathtaking adventure with Jesus and his disciples, the climax of the saga being Jesus' death and resurrection. After that, there's a few little vignettes of post-resurrection appearances by Jesus who gives us some hints about what might be coming next, a few teasers to hook us in to wanting to see more. And then there's the command for the disciples to stay and wait until God fulfills the promise to clothe them with power on high. Then suddenly, Jesus disappears. A classic season-ending thrill. And then the closing credits roll with images of the disciples celebrating in the temple with great joy. And like any good sequel, Acts 1 starts out with a recap of what happened last season. The command to stay in Jerusalem to await the baptism of the Holy Spirit is reiterated. Then Jesus ascends into heaven and leaves the disciples standing and gaping with their mouths hanging open, wondering what's going on. Some handy angels are thrown in there just to add to the drama. Something's brewing. And then the action from season 2 kind of resumes a little bit slowly at first, with the disciples making their way to the upper room in Jerusalem, but setting the stage for the next major plot points of the story. The other followers of Jesus gather along with the disciples, and they wait and they pray as instructed. And then they pray and they wait some more, but nothing happens for a little while. I imagine they were filled with so much excitement and so much anticipation. After witnessing resurrection, after being with Jesus for 40 days, after his ascension, it would be hard to even begin to imagine what God could possibly do next to top all of that. But the hours and the days pass, and I imagine questions start to arise. So what does this baptism of the Holy Spirit mean anyway? What's it going to look like? What's it going to feel like? How will we know that it happened? What does it mean to be Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth? When is Jesus going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He hadn't given them a definitive answer when he had asked him about it. In fact, he had told them that God's timetable was none of their business. Why did Jesus have to give such enigmatic answers to such straightforward questions? Simple question. How long did Jesus say that we're supposed to wait anyway? Are we there yet? Perhaps excitement and anticipation were giving way to impatience as they waited in that uncertainty. And as often happens when we have too much time on our hands, some other thoughts and emotions start rising to the surface. What about Judas? Why did he betray them? There must have been a reason. God must have had a plan in all of this. I imagine they were trying to make sense out of something that was so incomprehensible. Our lectionary reading earlier today was the PG-rated version, and it skipped some of the tough stuff, some graphic details. And between the verses that were skipped and another portion in Luke, Judas's death was death by suicide, as far as we can tell. And so what do you do with that? There was anger, of course, over his betrayal. Did the disciples believe that his wickedness was repaid, that Judas's wickedness was repaid through the violence of his death? But was there also grief as well? Judas had been an integral part of their ministry together. He was a friend. He was a brother. Did they see his unbearable remorse in the way Judas chose his death? Do they wish he had made different choices? And then what of the theological paradox and the moral dilemmas? What arise from asking those questions in the first place? Can Judas really be held eternally responsible for his part in Jesus' death if he was preordained to this role? What does that say about the character of God and love and mercy? But if Judas had not betrayed Jesus, then Jesus might not have died, and there would have been no need for resurrection, and what would have become of God's plan for salvation? These questions go round and round in circles, and centuries of theological ink has been spilled attempting to answer them. Perhaps impatience in the waiting, or the tension in these unresolved questions, led to frustration. And perhaps for Peter especially, his impulsive nature cried out for him to take some action. He couldn't sit still and do nothing any longer. Perhaps he felt restless and needed to find a way to feel in control again. And as exciting as waiting with anticipation for something new to emerge was, he needed to feel something familiar, something normal, something that eased the tension in this circumstance. Peter couldn't possibly anticipate what God was going to do next. He couldn't resolve his anger. He couldn't resolve his questions. And he really didn't like Jesus' non-answer about the timeline for the restoration of Israel. So he looked for something he could solve. And he chose an administrative problem to fix. If the kingdom of Israel was going to be restored, then they had to be ready. They needed to replace Judas so that the 12 disciples could properly represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Peter set to work, unveiling his 3-step plan to accomplish this task. First, he found some relevant scriptures to establish a precedent for replacing Judas. The use of scripture is never a bad place to start. However, it's not always easy to know which passages apply in any given situation. Our PG-rated lectionary this morning also skipped out verse 20, which says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and let another take his position of overseer." Now, that doesn't sound too R-rated just yet. Sounds pretty mild at first glance. But in the context, these references are really dark. The first passage Peter chose is a reference to Psalm 69. It's a call for God's vengeance on his adversaries to the point of being blotted out from the book of life. The second reference is from Psalm 109, and it's part of a call for judgment against a guilty party. The consequences being the shortening of life, the loss of social position and reputation, the destruction of financial security, and the suffering of a wife and children. Yikes. I think it's fairly safe to say that Peter was still infuriated with Judas' betrayal of Jesus. And I think this was personal for Peter, as Judas betrayed him and all the disciples as well. Peter's choice of these scriptures could easily be a reflection of his feelings. His rationalization appears biblical and scriptural, but it also appears to be very human and very emotionally charged, a response to uncertainty and grief and betrayal. The second point of Peter's plan was to set out criteria for choosing a new apostle. Peter picks up on the idea that the 12 will be Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth. So Peter requires that a replacement would need to have traveled with Jesus from his baptism and witnessed his resurrection and ascension. On the surface, that seems reasonable. If you're going to be a witness, you at least have to witness the things that you're being a witness to. But Peter's missing kind of a key component of this. All the other apostles were personally chosen in person by Jesus himself. And Jesus did have 40 days with the disciples to choose a replacement if that was really important to him. But he did not. So there's a key component of Peter's strategy that is missing. But Peter continues with his human logic to build his case. He chooses his need for action, his need to fix something in this situation. Once the choices were narrowed down to two candidates, the third part of Peter's plan was to make a final decision based on the tradition of casting lots. This was an ancient Hebrew practice used for centuries to determine God's will. And in fairness to Peter, he couldn't have possibly grasped what God was about to do, so he did what he knew best. He followed his Jewish tradition. In his uncertainty and emotional distress, Peter reached out for a connection with his culture and with his past to find some sense of comfort, some sense of normalcy. And kind of a key question in this is, what is the result of Peter's action? As noble or as misguided as his intentions may have been, the result of Peter's very human effort was basically inconsequential. Matthias is never mentioned again by name. As committed as Peter was to Jesus, he chose to take matters into his own hands rather than continue in uncertainty. He was not content to continue waiting. He wanted action. Peter did not receive power as was promised. He attempted to take power. He appointed himself as spokesperson for the group. In his impatience or his frustration or his anger, he attempted to seize control of God's agenda and consciously or unconsciously twist it to suit his own human needs. But what would God's kingdom look like if it continued along the trajectory that Peter had just set out? It would be based on an ominous, oppressive power of judgment and vengeance, rather than on the peace-filled power of mercy and forgiveness that Jesus taught, or the loving power of grace for which Jesus died. Before we're too hard on Peter, let's consider how we cope with the excitement of anticipation, or the resurfacing of unresolved grief, or prolonged uncertainty. For most of us, these feelings are incredibly uncomfortable, and we might do almost anything to attempt to alleviate them. We do not generally like feeling out of control of our lives. So in times like these, we need to ask ourselves some difficult questions. How do we express our anger and other emotions when we're hurt? Anger is only natural. It's part of the grief response. But do we hope for the vengeance of God's judgment on those who have hurt us? Are we even aware of what we are feeling and how our emotions can cloud how we read Scripture or how we interpret God's presence in our lives? Good question. Are we driven to action out of a need to be in control of even a small detail in our lives? Sometimes. Are we tempted to hold onto traditions merely because they give us a sense of familiarity and normalcy in the midst of the chaos of the unknown? It is tempting. But instead of trying to deflect or bury or alleviate our uncomfortable feelings, perhaps we can learn to use the times of waiting to allow what is uncomfortable for us to rise to the surface. Learning to be comfortable in discomfort can help us explore what's going on inside of us. And as we explore, perhaps we come to a new understanding of ourselves, or a new understanding of how God is really present in our lives. Perhaps we can even find a sense of peace in the middle of unfamiliar territory as we wait for God to be revealed in God's own way and in God's own time. But for today, we wait here at the end of Acts with the disciples of Acts 1. We hang on the edge of the cliff, waiting in anticipation. Is the future of God's reign on earth to be left in the very human hands of Peter and the disciples? Or is God going to do something entirely amazing and unexpected? Stay tuned to next week's episode to find out.